Well, like I said at the start of the service, we're going to think about God speaking to us in his words, how we approach that, how we respond. I just want to take a step back just as we begin and recognize that who we listen to is important, isn't it? Or that just listening itself is important. I remember at school, I was given a task, probably in general studies or something like that. We were given a list of instructions on a piece of paper, probably about 20 steps to follow, just really little things. And the teacher said, as he was giving it out, he said, make sure you read all of the instructions before you start, number one. We were about 14 or 15, so guess how many children did that? Probably none. So we all started at the top, and it was things like, you know, put a circle around the number one. Number two was get a piece of graph paper and put a dot in every single small square, and then number seven would be, okay, go back and put a circle around every one of those dots. And then we kept going, and then someone got to the end first, and number 20 was, do the first two steps and then stop. Well, that's the importance of listening, isn't it? We should have listened. It's quite a trite example, but perhaps a more fitting one is, as a father, I'm very keen that my children listen to me. Not just for the obvious things like telling them to stop when we approach a busy road, but Rosie and I want our words and our actions, as flawed as they may be, to be the things that Ellie and Anna listen to and observe as they grow up. We want them to come to us for advice on how to go out into the big wide world, because we love them and we think we know what's best for them. We want them to listen to us. Perhaps you can ask me how that's going in 10 years' time. And listening's not just about hearing, isn't it? I mean, that's what I said at the beginning. It's what we do when we hear something. It's how we take it on board. It's how we respond to what we've been told. And I'm sure you picked up, we're going to look at two responses to God and his word this evening. I won't go through that quite long passage in too much detail, but I want to focus on how Zechariah and Mary respond when Gabriel arrives and brings them God's words. I'm sure you've seen noticed the similarities between the two stories. I think that's probably one of the reasons Luke puts them next to each other. An angel appears. They're afraid, obviously. The angel says not to be afraid. And then a miracle is promised. In both cases, the birth of a baby. And then Zechariah and Mary both respond, and it may seem on the face of it that their responses are quite similar. Actually, hopefully we'll see that they're actually quite different. And then finally, the angel replies to them. In Zechariah's case, he gets a rebuke and being silenced until his child is born. But Mary gets an explanation of how God is going to bring about this miracle. And like I said, I really want to focus on the responses to God's word of Zechariah and Mary. And if we're going to summarize it, Zechariah doesn't understand and he doesn't believe. Mary doesn't understand, but she believes anyway. So let's look at those two responses to God's word. First of all, Zechariah, which is the first story Dan read to us. It's probably just worth at the beginning just introducing the characters slightly. As I'm sure you picked up, Zechariah is a priest. That's his job. Him and Elizabeth are both elderly. And look at this amazing introduction we get to them, this amazing description of them in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Isn't that an amazing way to be remembered as one of God's children? But the great sadness in their lives is also mentioned in verse 7. They had no child. We're meant to feel their sadness and their pain at this point, I think. This would have been a very public shame, especially that Elizabeth would have felt. And this is something they've lived with for a very, very long time. But as is made clear in verse 6, this is not a barrier to them serving God and loving the Lord. Isn't that an amazing way to be remembered, to be looked on by God as someone who walked blamelessly in his words? But what's Zechariah doing now? We get a bit of a description, and it's probably worth a little bit of explanation. He's serving in the temple. Luke even tells us which division of the house of Levi he was. So the way that King David had ordered things back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, hundreds of years ago, was that each division of the house of Levi would serve in the temple for 1 week, twice a year. There were lots of sacrifices to do, lots of things to be done. But this time was something special, I think. Zechariah had been chosen by lot to go and burn incense in the part of the temple called the Holy Place. This was an honor, I think, as a priest. This was probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. If you're not familiar with what the temple was like, at this point it was a building. And the Holy Place was the part of that building that contained the altar of incense, the table of the presence, and also the lampstands. And it was separated just by a curtain from the Most Holy Place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, God's own presence, where only the high priest could go once a year. That is where Zechariah is. He's right in front of that terrifying place. The whole of the people are gathered outside. He's burning incense. This is a very focused time of worship. And then what happens? An angel appears. And if we want to get a sense of what this was like for Zechariah, well, we can read about it, can't we? We can see what his response was. He was troubled and fear fell upon him, which, if you read the Bible, is what happens most times that an angel appears. People are afraid, and that's why angels tend to say, "Do not be afraid," when they see people. And it's probably worth pausing and reflecting on what this must have been like for Zechariah. Just remember what situation the people of Israel are in. Luke mentions in verse 5 that we're in the days of Herod. Herod was not the king of Israel that the Israelites had chosen, he was a puppet king given to them by the Roman Empire. Israel was an occupied nation, oppressed by a foreign army. Try and imagine what it's like for Joe Israel at the time. They would have read in their scriptures the Old Testament promises of shalom and God's deliverance, of God's presence with his people, of them having land of their own. And then they'd look around them and they'd see the grim reality of being oppressed by a very, very brutal Roman Empire. If you add to that, it's been 400 years since God has spoken to his people, at least in the form of a prophet. The last one is Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And then 400 years of silence. The last thing that Zechariah is going to expect is a messenger of the Lord, and one appears. This must have been an absolutely mind-blowing experience. So what does the angel say then? The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." His prayer has been heard. Isn't that amazing? Which prayer do you think has been heard? Any guesses? Yes, for a child. I think that's probably right to infer that from the promises that come next. But one interesting thing that was pointed out as I was doing some reading about this was just think what prayers Zechariah would have been offering as he was burning incense, as he was making sacrifices. He would have been praying for the forgiveness of Israel's sins, for the salvation of his people. And amazingly, God is answering that prayer as well, isn't he? John the Baptist, the son that's promised to Zechariah, is the start of God's plan, of Jesus coming down from heaven to be the sacrificial lamb, for that curtain that's in front of Zechariah to be torn in two, and for us to have access to God. God's answering both prayers. Isn't that amazing to see? if you remember back to when Dan was reading and verse 17, it says that one of the things that John the Baptist will do is turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And if you flick back just a few pages in your Bible to the very end of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 4, what's the last sentence? "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children." God is picking up exactly where he left off 400 years ago. Isn't that amazing? Even Zechariah's name means "the Lord remembers." God hasn't forgotten his people, and he hasn't forgotten Zechariah either. Well, where are we going with this? This angel's appeared, this astonishing event has happened, amazing promises are brought. Zechariah's mind must have been completely blown. Why has he chosen me? And not only that, he's bringing to Zechariah an answer to probably the deepest held desire of his heart for a child. This is news of great joy and gladness for Zechariah. And how does he respond? Is it in joy? Is it in worship and praise to God? No. He says, "Well, how am I to know this? I mean, come on, I know you're an angel and everything, you've just appeared, but seriously? Do you expect me to believe that? We can have children?" It doesn't seem like even an angel appearing is enough, and he wants more proof. He heard God's words, but he did not think, he didn't understand how it could be possible that God could bring this about, that God could make his wife have a child. Well, why is that then? I think there's some lessons we can learn from just pausing a second and thinking about why Zechariah reacted in this way. I think it's probably, we can probably gather, because from what he says, "For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." His eyes are fixed not on God, but on his problems. They're fixed on his old age and the obvious physical barrier that this seems to present to God completing this miracle. I think it's true for us, isn't it, that when our eyes are fixed on our problems, on how difficult things are, it's difficult to understand how God can solve them. It's hard to receive God's word or trust his power. If all we're doing is focusing on our issues, on our problems, on how difficult things are, then pretty quickly they get too big for anyone to deal with, even God. It's impossible to think that our problems are great, but also that God is great at the same time. It's like trying to serve money and God. It's not possible. One thing I read about this, one illustration was, how do you block out the sun with a 5-pence piece? You hold it right up to your eye. We can be so focused on our own problems and our own limitations by holding them close up to our eyes that we cannot see the great glowing power of God and his promises. And you can see in the story of Zechariah how that manifests itself in his life. One thing we do when we focus on our problems is forget how God's word applies to our life. I know I've done this in the past. If we're really in God's word, if we're studying it, and if we're getting to know him through his word, then things tend to spring to mind a bit quicker. But if we're not, then they don't. If you were in Zechariah's position, and if he'd been reading his scriptures, as I'm sure he did, as a good priest, let me ask you a question. Which Old Testament character do you think would have sprung to his mind as soon as the angel started talking about barren people having children? Abraham, yeah, exactly. They were in exactly the same situation. I think they were nearly 100 when they had a baby, when God provided them with a child. Had Zechariah had his eyes fixed on God, if he'd been trusting God and his power, he would have remembered that the miracle he's just been promised was a miracle that God had form on, had done it before. But he's so focused on his own limitations, he's forgotten that there is a God who has no limitations. Well, how else does this manifest itself? He's forgotten that how God's word applies to his life. He loses faith, doesn't he? He's not walking by faith, he's walking by sight. He wants more proof than an angel arriving to give him these promises. And let's remember where he is as well. I think that's important. We've already been told how righteous a man he is, how he's walking blamelessly before the Lord. And he's in the holy place. He's burning incense in the middle of a holy act of worship. We can be a righteous people in the holiest of places, carrying out the holiest act of worship, and still not believe God. Unbelief has a sneaky habit of creeping up on us. And perhaps like Zechariah, we're in a particularly difficult time of our lives. And we've got difficulties that are so big in our minds that we fail to see how even God can solve them. Or you might even be a preacher preaching the gospel and not believe that anyone could be saved. You could talk to your friends about Jesus and not believe that it would have any impact. Or could be married and not believe that your spouse is a gift from God. We can be praying for the deepest desire of our hearts, and laced in the middle of that prayer is a sneaky unbelief that God won't really answer our prayers because he can't, because our problems are too big. Well, let me ask you before we move on to think about Mary and her response. Is there anything in your life that you're making too big for God to deal with? I know I've done that quite recently, having just been through quite a tough time at work and having to have some time off for stress. I really struggled to see what God was doing in my life at that time. I would read accounts or hear people telling me of how they'd gone through a similarly difficult time and they'd really felt that God was close to them, and I really just couldn't relate to that at all. It wasn't something I was feeling at the time. And looking back, as God has brought me through that time, as God has brought me specifically to this passage, I can see that it's because I was focusing too much on how difficult things were for me. My problem was too great in my mind for God to solve. I was holding that 5-pence piece up to my eye, and I couldn't take hold of God's amazing promises of comfort and of the times he speaks in the Bible about him being in control and working all things for good. I think perhaps one group of people that this is a particular challenge for perhaps is older Christians. It's easy to feel like younger people pass you by. As I mentioned at the members' meeting, my daughter's 4 and she knows how to work my iPad better than her. I feel passed by. But I know that it can be really difficult. You may feel like you have little to contribute to church life, but let's not let age or a feeling of obsolescence hinder us from God working in us. Older Christians aren't forgotten in God's plans any more than Zechariah and Elizabeth were. There's nothing in God's word that says, once you get to a certain age, that's it. In fact, it's the opposite. Without older Christians, the church cannot do the one thing that Jesus commands us to do in Matthew 28, which is make disciples. Because Jesus has ordered his church in such a way that older Christians are to teach younger Christians and disciple them and pray for them. So let me encourage you all this evening, let's not make age or problems at work or difficult relationships, as hard as these things may be that 5-pence piece that we hold up to our eyes. Let's keep living for God. Let's keep listening to him and serving him with all the strength and wisdom that he supplies. Well, let's just move on quickly and think about how Mary responds to the same angel appearing 6 months later. I think 6 months later, yes. If Zechariah didn't understand God's plan and didn't believe, what we said at the beginning was that Mary didn't understand either, but that she does believe. It's probably worth pointing out that Gabriel's already appeared to a priest, someone we've been told has had a long life of serving God in the capital of Israel, in the holy place. And now, 6 months later, it's almost exactly the opposite end of the spectrum, isn't it? A young woman in a backwater town with a bad reputation. Nothing good has ever come out of there, is what the Bible says. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done in our lives. God includes the whole breadth of the human race in his plans. And it's amazing that the angel says to Mary, "You have found favor with God." And it's clearly not because of what she has done in her life, because she is young. It is God in his mercy who chooses Mary. The same thing seems to happen when Gabriel appears. Mary is troubled by what she sees and what she hears. Another miracle is promised, another baby, but this time it's not something that has precedent ever. The baby's going to be born to a virgin. And then Mary responds, and then the angel explains. So let's look briefly at how Mary responds to the angel. In verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? It probably does seem quite similar, doesn't it, to the way that Zechariah responded. And we've just spent quite a lot of time being mean to Zechariah about how he responded. But I don't think it is the same. I think we can infer from the way that the angel replies to her that there's no unbelief in Mary's response or in her question. Because Gabriel responds to Zechariah with rebuke and a punishment, but instead he offers Mary an explanation of how God is going to fulfill his promise. So Mary isn't asking, can you do it? She's asking, how will you do it? It's a question that comes from her faith. It's built on faith that God will do what he said he will do. So let's contrast that response. Let's contrast Mary's faith with Zechariah's. In verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Isn't that an amazing and a humbling response to this? It reminded me a lot of Ruth saying to Naomi, "Let your people be my people and your God my God." Or Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 saying, "Here I am, send me." Mary is yielding completely to God's plan, even though she doesn't understand it. And we should be clear here that Mary is not saying yes to something that will have no consequences for her life. She's not a married woman. Being betrothed in those days was a very strong thing. Oaths were taken. It's not like being engaged today. The bond between the couple was almost as strong as marriage, and breaking that bond had very severe consequences. If it was discovered that Mary had become pregnant by someone other than Joseph, or even by Joseph before they were married, that would have been utterly horrendous for her for the rest of her life. She would have faced public shame, divorce, humiliation, and then probably complete destitution, in poverty. She wouldn't have been able to marry again. By the letter of the law, she should have been stoned to death, but probably more likely was that she would be facing a short life in utter poverty. But Mary accepts all of that when the angel tells her that is what's going to happen. Why is that? How could she do that? Well, it's because she believed that God's plan for her life was much better than her plan for her life. Which is such a humbling response, isn't it? And do we have that kind of faith? Do we really believe that God's plan is better than our plans? My plan for when I was at work was that I'd be good at my job and that my colleagues would think well of me. But it certainly wasn't my plan to have 4 weeks off for stress. But through that, God has brought me, mainly by reading and praying through this passage in Luke, to see his grace. He's turned my eyes and my ears and my heart away from my problems and towards him. Mary responds in complete faith. She doesn't understand what God is going to do in her life, but she accepts it. And she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." We've seen two very different responses to God's words. I said at the beginning that God speaks to us. And it may not be through an angel appearing and promising that we'll have a baby, but God is talking to us in just as real and just an urgent a way as if there was an angel there. And he's telling us his plan for our lives. And what does he say when we read God's words? What is that angel saying to us to put ourselves in their shoes? Well, the Bible's very clear, isn't it? God's plan for his people's lives is that we're to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we're to love our neighbours as ourselves. He wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He tells us that our lives won't be easy, that there will be suffering, that we'll need to persevere in the face of difficulties. We're part of his plan to grow his kingdom, to tell others about this amazing good news that we have. Perhaps one of the famous verses in the New Testament about the Christian life is Jesus telling us to take up our cross and follow him. And just like Mary, God's plan for our lives can be very different to what we think our plan for our lives is going to be. We heard the amazing story this morning, didn't we, of Elizabeth of Hungary. And we can look at her life and her giving up enormous wealth and comfort, becoming destitute, so that she could serve those around her and show Jesus' love to them. God's word tells us a lot about our lives. And how do we respond? Are we like Zechariah? Are our problems too big? Are they stopping us from really holding on to God and his promises? We've been reading through Hebrews chapter 11, haven't we, in the mornings? And that's a list of Old Testament people who really obtained God's promises, like Adam was telling us this morning. They were so convinced of God's love, had such certainty that what he said was true, and that it would come to pass, that they stepped out in faith. They healed the sick, they cast out demons, they put foreign armies to flight, they even raised the dead. So when we hear God's the promises in God's word that treasures in heaven are worth far more than treasures on earth, that suffering and uncertainty and pain are not random chance, but part of God's plan, how will we respond? Well, I pray that our eyes will be so fixed on Jesus that any problems or challenges that this world presents will pale into insignificance next to the glory of his power and his love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do not leave us alone in this world. By rights, you could have just ended the Bible after Genesis chapter 3, when the human race fell, and we thought that we knew better. We thought we knew what was better for our lives than you did. But you didn't, Heavenly Father. We thank you so much for your word, where you tell us about your great plan to bring salvation to this world, to bring Jesus down from heaven, to die on the cross, and rescue us from our sin. And we thank you so much, Lord, that your word tells us how we can serve you, how we can live our lives for your glory. Help us, Lord, to do that, to trust you, to have faith, Heavenly Father, that you know what's best for us and that you're in control. And be with us now as we continue in worship. Amen.